If you would turn to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, we'll look at a familiar verse there for this hour of worship this morning. We've got a lot of problems in our society, and I think that we here would all agree that among the many factors that have contributed to those problems, perhaps the main one is the home. There's a lot of broken homes in our society. There's a lot of fatherless children. There's a lot of children who have experienced the perils of divorce. There are a lot of broken homes in our society. There's a lot of children who have mother and father there at home providing for them physically, but that's about it. They leave the children to themselves, and that spells disaster. You know, I think that not only has personal negligence contributed to this, but it's been an institutionalized effort, if you will. Our society is filled with people who go to tremendous lengths, whether directly and obviously and subtly and subliminally, to destroy the home. You don't have to look very far in the entertainment industry to see that for the last 50 years and probably more than that, the nuclear family has been under attack. Sometimes it's very obvious, especially today. There are many modern TV shows. In fact, one I believe is called Modern Family, where there is homosexuality and divorce. It's just rampant within that TV show, and it's all being normalized as if it's something virtuous, harmless, or even healthy. And certainly we see that on the TV. But even just go back 25 years to perhaps maybe a show that you used to watch all the time, I guarantee you, you'll be able to see, if you look close enough, attacks on the nuclear family. For example, many of the sitcoms today portray the father as a clumsy, ignorant, stupid pushover who is just kind of the butt of every joke, and the mother and the children laugh at him, and he's just kind of there, and he is the cause of many of their problems. He's just a silly man. He's not a leader. He's not taken seriously. No doubt this media and the everyday examples of ungodliness in homes surrounding us has had a tremendous and negative effect on us. And I think that as Christians, we see that, but sometimes we are absent-minded enough to not realize, at least on a practical level, that the solution to those problems is found in the Bible. And so we get caught up in politics and those kinds of secular conversations about what masculinity is today and what a man needs to be for his family. And while there may be some virtue in some of those conversations, sometimes we go to the opposite extreme as we flee from the liberal mindset that is destroying the nuclear family, and we grasp at matters which are fleeting, which are without substance, ideologies that are grounded in human wisdom instead of eternal concepts of the home. What does God's family man look like? I think that's an important question for us to ask. It's a question that all of us men should reflect on. It's a question that parents should reflect on together. A wife should be thinking about her husband and seeing what God says he should be and encouraging him to that degree. And those of us who are not married, you need to think about as a man what you are aiming to be. What does the Bible say you should be like? How are you going to be a good husband? How are you going to be a good father? And as women who are not married, you should be thinking about, young girls, you should be thinking about, what is it in a man that you're looking for? And is your father that way? And fathers, you should be that for your daughters, the kind of man that you would want them to marry. And so it goes without saying, just as those who know the good book, that the father is a central figure to godliness and spirituality within a church, within a nation, certainly within the home. The husbands and fathers are key. But what does it mean to be a man? There are many places in Scripture we could go to talk about this. But I think you know that Joshua 24 and verse 15 is key. Nearing the end of his life, Joshua is challenging and encouraging the children of Israel to continue to serve the Lord. And he says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that are on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That last sentence is pregnant with the concept of true masculinity, true manliness, according to God's will. Joshua was God's family man. As for me and my house, he says, we will serve the Lord. Let me suggest to you firstly that God's family man is personally committed. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me, he cannot say, as for my house, we will serve the Lord, if he is not yet first serving the Lord. You cannot be the man that God calls you to be as a husband and as a father without first being personally committed. And Joshua was. As for me, I am serving the Lord. I will continue to serve the Lord. From the very beginning of what we read about Joshua, he is closely linked to Moses. We'll look at it in a moment in Exodus 17, how he had been key as a general to defeating the Amorites in the Exodus chapter 17, Amalekites, that is. And certainly he is linked with Moses there. Notice in chapter 24 of Exodus, it says there in verse 13, it tells us Moses went with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountains of God. There in chapter 33, and then in Numbers 11, 28, that same word is used to describe Joshua. He is Moses' assistant, or Moses' servant. He is closely linked with Moses. He is Moses' right-hand man. In fact, in Exodus 24, and in verse 13, we see that Moses is with, or he is with Moses when Moses ascends Mount Sinai. In Exodus 33, in verse 11, when they come down from the mount and they see the children of Israel playing the harlot and serving an idol, and Moses sets his tent outside the camp to meet with God, that Joshua goes out there with him and remains at the tabernacle of meeting when Moses goes back into the camp. Notice in Numbers 11, in verse 27, it says that a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And notice Moses' words. He said, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. He's closely linked with Moses. And here I think we see demonstrated a type of immaturity with Joshua that he would grow out of, that he would come to realize. He was zealous for Moses, but Moses manifested a maturity that he wishes all would prophesy. This is a good thing that these men are prophesying. God is using them. Jesus would have a similar encounter with his disciples. And so while he's closely linked with Moses, and that has a lot to do with his commitment, I think more naturally we understand by that that he's closely linked with God's word. He's ever faced with God's word. Moses is the lawgiver. Moses is the prophet that typifies the prophet to come. And so he's closely linked with Moses. Naturally, he's closely linked with the law of Moses, the law of God. Notice in Exodus 17 and verse 14, after defeating Amalek, it says that the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. That's the first context we read of Joshua. He's not introduced to us until this point. And not only is his valor and bravery and faith exhibited in his leading of Israel to defeat Amalek, but also he is closely linked with Moses and the word of God from the start. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, nearing the end of Moses' life, in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days are approach when you must die. So call Joshua and present yourself in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him. And so he did. And then it goes on to say in Numbers chapter 31 and in verse 19, therefore, write down this song, the song of Moses that we'd see later on. For for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And then notice in verses 24 and 25, when Moses had completed writing the words of the law of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, put it inside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. And notice in verse 30, it tells us, Moses spoke in the hearing of the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And so from the beginning of what we read about with Joshua to the end of Moses's ministry, he is not only closely linked with Moses, but he's always specifically by the Holy Spirit mentioned as being right within the context of God's word being written, recorded, and read. It mentions the children of Israel, but the Holy Spirit makes certain to mention Joshua. And so as with Moses, the word of God is essential to his success in leading God's people. Joshua, that is. But I want to tell you that though Joshua is closely linked with Moses from the beginning of what we read about him, and therefore closely linked with God's word that is being revealed through Moses, specifically spoken as Joshua being present at the reading and enforcing of God's law, he still had to make a personal choice of commitment. Near the end of Moses' life, he is told to encourage Joshua a number of times with very similar phrase that we're familiar with. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 38, Joshua the son of Nun stands before you and he shall go in there. So encourage him, God tells Moses, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Chapter 3 and verse 28 of Deuteronomy, it tells us, command Joshua, God telling Moses, and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you see. And then in chapter 31 in verses 7 through 8 of Deuteronomy, Moses called Joshua and said to him, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. Be strong and of good courage. We're very familiar with that, especially because of Joshua chapter 1, where Moses has died, and now God speaks directly to Joshua these same words. And I want to suggest to you that implicit within the words of encouragement Moses offered to Joshua are the details expounded upon in Joshua chapter 1 by the Lord. What does he mean? Be strong and courageous. Verse 7 of Joshua 1. Be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. I want us to see that while Joshua was consistently linked with Moses and consistently linked with the word of God, he was encouraged to faithfully apply it to himself and then to his family. And that was a choice he had to make. No more than Israel was Joshua automatically a very spiritually mature person and successful leader simply because of his proximity to the law, simply because of his proximity to Moses. He had to make a commitment. Why was he the leader that he was? Why was he the leader of his family that he was? He made a personal commitment. He took it personally. So when he says, as for me in my house, it wasn't an empty statement, but it represents a perpetuation of a lifetime commitment that Joshua himself had made to serve the Lord faithfully. I want you to be impressed very quickly by what he'd go on to say in Joshua chapter 24. Remember, when he makes the statement we're familiar with, he's calling the children of Israel to faithfulness. And so the people answered in verse 16 and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for the Lord our God, it is he who brought us out of Egypt. They're essentially saying, we're going to serve God. But notice what he says to them in verse 19. You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, a jealous God, not forgiving your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. But they said, no, we will serve the Lord. And he says, that's a witness against you. Joshua is not discouraging them. He's not saying what the Calvinists would say, that they're incapable because of inherited depravity to serve the Lord. But here's what Joshua means. When he makes the statement, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," that had been demonstrated, and he knows within his very soul that it is true. He has committed himself to God and deferred to God, and he has depended fully upon God and his grace. He has surrendered himself to the Lord, and that's why he can state with confidence, "We're going to serve the Lord." But God knows the hearts of Israel. They may make that statement now, but they're not committing themselves to God's grace. They're not committing themselves fully in faith to God's favor like Joshua has. So he's saying, "You're making that statement, but unless you're committed like I am, unless you're fully depending upon God, you're giving yourself fully to him, doesn't matter what you say and how many times you say it, you can't serve the Lord." I want to tell you, you can't be the man God calls you to be, the husband or the father God calls you to be, unless you first fully commit yourself, make full surrender to the Lord. That's what Joshua did. Personal commitment, then, is foundational to spiritual leadership in the home. You can't lead your family spiritually if you're not following the Lord faithfully. This is what it looks like. Notice in Romans, the second chapter, when an individual attempts spiritual leadership without first making personal commitment. You remember the Jews who were guilty of hypocrisy, and Paul calls them out. He says that you are called a Jew and rest on the law. You make your boast in God. You approve what is excellent. You're instructed out of the law. You're confident that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of foolish, a teacher of babes. You fancy yourself a spiritual leader. You can lead someone in the way of the Lord. But notice in verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." I want to tell you something. As a husband and as a father, if I attempt to lead my children in the way of holiness, to lead my wife in the way of truth and faithfulness, and I myself am not committed to those things, I'm not only going to utterly fail miserably, but I'm also going to be sending the exact opposite message than the words that are specifically coming out of my mouth. They're going to be hearing one thing and seeing another thing. Children can't decipher between the two. A wife may be able to, but you are going to fail to raise your children to serve the Lord and for them to have that hope of heaven if you're telling them this is the way you should do it and you are not committed to that way. And they'll be able to tell. They'll be able to see. They'll be very confused, but they'll be able to see something's not adding up. Paul told Timothy, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, and you'll save both yourselves and those who hear you." Remember the spiritual leadership of Ezra and the remnant return to Jerusalem. They built the temple, and Ezra came along, and he'd end up being so strong that he led the people to put away their pagan wives and their children. Such a difficult thing. How did he have such a tremendous success as a spiritual leader? Well, in Ezra chapter 7 and in verse 9, the scripture says, "On the first day of the first month, Ezra began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." He prepared himself first before he could lead spiritually. You're fooling yourself if you think that you can tell your children, "Do as I say and not as I do. This is what I expect of you, but I'm not perfect," and that be your excuse, and it to find any success whatsoever. It doesn't work that way. You must be personally and fully committed. We can't raise our children in the way of the Lord, and we can't lead our spouse in the way of the Lord without Christ, can we? That's part of the fruit we bear when we raise godly children, when we lead our wives in the way of the Lord and express to them the love that nurtures them and cherishes them and strengthens them to be the woman that God has called them to be. All of that is bearing fruit to God. But in John 15 and in verse 5, Jesus says, without Christ, without me, you can do nothing. That means personal commitment comes before you can ever lead anyone else down the path that is straight and narrow. That's a simple point, isn't it? But it's key, it's foundational, it's extremely important. God's family man is personally committed, but also God's family man is committed to leadership. As for me and my house, God's family man doesn't say, well, I'm going to take care of myself and we'll just let the chips fall where they may. I'm going to lead just by example, and they're going to figure out the rest of it. They're going to have to read between the lines. They're going to have to add all of these factors up to see the conclusion, see the sum of it all. God's family man takes care of himself in personal commitment, but he actively pursues the leadership of others. This is what we see in Joshua's life as well. We mentioned that he was there at the defeat of Amalek in Exodus 17 and verse 13. It specifically says that Joshua gained victory over them, though we know that God was a part of this and Moses upheld his hands with the rod of God and that brought them deliverance. But Joshua was leading. In Exodus chapter 32, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and Joshua had gone up at least part way with him, he was separate from the people at that time too. It's Joshua who said, there's noise of war in the camp. And Moses kind of corrected him and said, it's the sound of singing I hear. And they saw them worshiping the Lord. Joshua's with Moses here. It goes on to demonstrate that the people had played the harlot. They had sinned against God in committing the sin of idolatry. And that's when in chapter 33 of Exodus, Moses separates his tent from the camp of Israel. They're in sin. This is where he's meeting with God. He has to take that tent of meeting and put it far outside the camp. It says in verse 7 of Exodus 33, he took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of meeting so that he could go and meet with the Lord. But notice in verse 11, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. And what that implies is that Joshua is standing opposed to the sin with Moses. He's leading in this. He's not falling in with them. He's not being coward and yielding to them. He is standing firm as a leader spiritually with Moses against the sin of idolatry. He is choosing the right side. In Numbers 14, he's among the 12 spies sent in to see the Canaan land. And we remember very well, we don't need to even read it in detail. We remember they came back and they had this good report of the land, but they did not think they were strong enough to overtake the enemy in it. And Joshua lamented that thought and tried to encourage them that if it be the Lord's will, they will be our bread and we will take them. And Caleb was right there with him. He chose leadership. He could have played the coward and fallen in with them. He could have shirked his responsibility, but he chose to lead. He could have said, well, I don't agree with them, but majority rules, so I'm not going to say anything. He pursued leadership. In Deuteronomy 3 and verse 28, then God chose him to succeed Moses. It says, command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people and cause them to inherit the land. It's evident from the very beginning of what we read about Joshua to the time of his role after the passing of Moses that God had selected him specifically. We're not told specifically why. He comes on the scene in Exodus 17. We're not told anything about his life as a child and why God selected him specifically. But let me suggest to you that it was something God knew about Joshua, certainly, but that Joshua had demonstrated. I want to suggest to you that it's not just in his personal faith and commitment, but in the demonstration of leadership that he had shown in his household serving the Lord. You might remember in Genesis 18 and verse 19 what God said about Abraham. I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Let me suggest to you that Joshua's national leadership, all that we just looked at and the more that we haven't looked at, as impressive as it is, it presupposes his commitment in the leadership of his home. The home comes first. The admonition and challenge to the people that Joshua makes in Joshua chapter 24, in those specific words, as for me in my house, what about your house? As for me in my house, it manifests the nearest responsibility, not just to him, but to them. It starts in the home. He couldn't be the leader of Israel that he was without first taking care of his house. And that's what he pursued. That's what he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he could lead, because look at his family. And that doesn't just happen. It takes commitment and pursuit of leadership. Leaders don't just happen. Leaders decide to be leaders. Spiritual leadership, let me suggest to you, in the home, results from conscious effort. Notice in Proverbs 24 and verses 3 through 4 what the materials of a godly home are. It tells us there, through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So we need wisdom, we need understanding, and we need knowledge. And so you might say, well, I think that I've lived long enough and I've studied the Bible well enough that I have some wisdom, I have some understanding, I have some knowledge. But that alone doesn't make you a leader. That alone doesn't make that house built and established and filled with precious riches. And so this wisdom and knowledge, this understanding, it's not an end in itself. It's the means to a work that you must commit to. This wisdom and knowledge must be put into practice. You must take action. It requires presence and interest and engagement. You can't build, establish, and fill a house that you're never around, whether you're absent from the home all the time physically, you're too consumed with your hobbies, or you're too consumed with your other relationships, or you're too consumed with your job, and it can't be built and established and filled, though you may have the wisdom and knowledge and understanding, without your presence, even if you're in the room. Absent-minded fathers do great damage to their families, just as those who are physically absent. We read of God's family man when it comes to the eldership in the New Testament. You notice one of the key qualifications to elders and deacons is that they are one who rules their own house well, having their children in submission with all reverence. And it gives the reason why that would be a qualification. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? We see the same thing with deacons in verse 12. Deacons are the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Ephesians 5 talks about the husband being the head of the wife. That's authority and leadership expressed through the love that Christ even has for the church. But let me tell you something. That's a verb, isn't it? Ruling his house well. He's been active in this. It's not that just he knows a lot in himself. He's personally committed by faith, but he is pursuing the faith of others in his hand of authority. To rule, that word means to superintend, to preside over. He's the president of his house. He knows what's going on in his house. And when things are lacking, he does not just let them lack and stay and fester, but he actively pursues the correction of that. That's what ruling is. That's what leadership is. It's not simply accomplished by being a husband and father, but by being an active husband and father through oversight, sincere concern of the spiritual welfare of your family. You remember Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3. He is the high priest of Israel. He is a prophet, and his sons are serving as priests as well, but they're ungodly men. They are leading the children of Israel in the way of sexual sin, even at the altar. And Eli actually talks to them and says, it's not good that you do this. This is wrong. But in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, when God had made a promise that his household would be struck, he tells him, that is through Samuel, I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. But he said something to them. In chapter 2, he did not restrain them. One writer suggested that the history of his sons' insubordination no doubt went back to their youth when it should have been possible to discipline them. Now it's too late. Eli was doing right. Eli was faithful, but he was not ruling his house well. He was not actively pursuing the way of righteousness in his children. And based on that, he was complicit in the most heinous sins that they committed. When Joshua says, as for me and my house, it manifests an understanding of the responsibility for the direction of those in your house and the commitment, not only just by leading by example, but by actively ruling, rebuking, admonishing, and disciplining, correcting when the correction is needed. God told the children of Israel that they should teach their children when they lie down and rise up, when they go by the way, they shall bind the word of God as a sign on their hand, as frontlets between their eyes, write them on the doorposts of your house. And it manifests a proactive parenting. Certainly the father as a leader in that. Actively seeking to teach them, actively seeking for opportunities. But then we read of the New Testament equivalent of that in chapter 6 of Ephesians in verse 4. And he speaks of the training and admonition of the Lord. And it's not just instruction. It's not just education. I took my children a Bible class. I taught them about the Bible today, and that's enough. It means when they don't do it, you make them do it. Eli did not make his sons follow the word of God, and their insubordination in childhood turned into insubordination in adulthood as priests of God, and his household died for it. That's a commitment to leadership. God's family man does not bury his head in the sand to avoid resentment from his wife and from his children. He stands for truth no matter how unpopular that stand is, even within his own household. He doesn't let the kids make their own decisions when their decisions follow the way of the world and their peers. He enforces God's word. He does it lovingly. He does it with this sense of value expressed in their souls, but he doesn't bury his head in the sand. He trusts in God enough to secure the respect of his wife and of his children through the firm hand of loving leadership. That's a man in God's eyes. That's a man. I've heard Christians express that, well, my children, they're just, you know, my son or my daughter, they're not at the age enough to where they can stay awake in church. They're not at the age enough where I can expect them to get their Bible lesson done. Make them. That's what God is telling a father to do. You have the power, the right, and the obligation to make your children do what is right. And when they do what is wrong, to admonish, rebuke, and chasten them for that. He's not saying, I'm going to ask my house whether or not they're going to serve the Lord. He's confident they will, but he makes the statement boldly, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to do it. That's what a man does. He is committed to leadership in the home. And lastly, he's precise in his commitment. We'll be a little quicker with this. In Joshua chapter 24, he details the history of Israel. He talks about the father of Abraham and the fact that even his father was an idolater. They had gods they were serving. So when God called Abraham out, he was a pagan idol worshiper, but he went by faith. He forsook that false religion and all those false ways, and he followed the true God by faith. It talks about how God delivered them from oppression in Egypt. He brought them victory over the Amorites east of the Jordan, and he turned a curse into a blessing from Balaam the prophet by the direction of Balak, king of Moab. He delivered the people of Canaan into their hand and gave them the land that was promised. He gave them blessings that they did not have to work for. But then in verse 14, this is what he says, "Therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity." That is, wholly, completely. You're not leaving anything else for anyone else. "And in truth, according to his way." And he says, "Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." But then he speaks of future temptation and future options. "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served," past tense, "that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." You're going to have so many options, but you've got to choose who you're going to serve. Brethren, a choice by its very definition and nature involves exclusivity. When I go to Brahms to get an ice cream and I choose mint chocolate chip, I exclude all other ice creams. I've made that choice. That's what I want. When he says choose who you're going to serve, and he talks about sincerity and he talks about truth, he's saying when you choose to serve the Lord, that choice excludes all other acts of service. It dictates every single decision you will make, big and small, from this day forward. Because I'm choosing as a priority to serve the Lord. And so when you make that choice, men, both personally and for your household, you had better follow through with it practically. When you are talking to your children about what activities you're going to be involved in, whether it be with school or entertainment or recreation. We're choosing to serve the Lord. So if anything alters that at all, if anything threatens that at all, we've made our choice. And so when your kids or maybe even your wife, you may be perceiving some disappointment coming their way when you tell them no about a certain thing or you express God's wisdom would lead us in this direction. Before you ever are tempted to give in, you've made your choice. When you've got a playoff game, when you've got a band concert or a play that you're involved in, your kids are, and it comes on the same night of a gospel meeting, not just Sunday, not just window, but the same night of a gospel meeting. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That means that I've made the decision already. We're not going to forsake the assembling of the saints. When it comes down to their education and they've got an assignment that's due the next day for school, but they also got to get their Bible lesson done. Well, maybe that's a problem that could have been avoided. I only got time for one or the other. What are you choosing? What message are we sending our children? If we've made the choice, we will serve the Lord, then that excludes everything else. It dictates every single decision you've made. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That means my household is going to pursue holiness as the Lord God is holy. It means we're not going to be conformed to the world, but be transformed. And so when it comes down to that movie they want to go see, and I want them to be happy, we've chosen to serve the Lord. You're not going to fill your mind with that. When my daughters want to wear something that the rest of their friends are wearing, and it's immodest, they may not like me for a while, but leadership requires me, as I've decided as a husband and a father, that we're going to serve the Lord, to tell them that they're not going to go out of the house looking like that. And don't you know they actually crave that? What about the company they pick? Well, you know, who am I to tell my kids what friends they're going to have? Well, you're their father. You certainly have that right. You have that obligation. But even beyond that, if I've said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," what message am I sending if I have allowed my own career or hobbies or whatever it may be, but especially the career is usually the problem, to overshadow time spent with family, to overshadow spiritual activity in the home, to overshadow us spending that time together and growing closer together as a family that is knit together even by the Word of God. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul calls covetousness idolatry. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it tells us that we need to be content. There are so many Christian men who think that they're serving their family and the Lord and leading them in the service of the Lord, who are actually sending the opposite message because they're not giving themselves enough time to practice those activities that surround the concept of serving the Lord. And it's in the name of providing for them, of giving them a better life than I had myself. But brethren, service to the Lord means I'm not letting anything else come in the way of that. And so it's an easy concept. It's exclusive. We're going to serve the Lord. But are we actually living that way? That's God's family, man. It's not easy. I'm not saying that I'm perfect or I'm the example to follow. But I'm saying that's the standard. That's what I've got to hold myself to. That's what you've got to hold yourselves to. Wives, you've got to expect that from your husbands and encourage them toward that. Children, you've got to want that as well and realize they know what's best for you according to the will of God and follow them in it. We don't look to society to see what masculinity is and what a man is in the home. We ask God what his family man looks like. And we've got to commit to it. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Won't we make that commitment today and stick to it for the rest of our days? Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a closing word of prayer.